We are beginning a journey through the life of Christ that will last for many months following the Gospel of Matthew. But I thought it would be good as we begin to get a view of the whole. And so I ask you to turn in your Bibles or in your bulletin to Acts chapter 10, which gives us one of Peter's sermonic summaries, short summary, one of Peter's sermons of the life of Christ, which we will endeavor to cover in a 30-minute span today. Hear God's word. You know the message God sent to the people of Israel, telling the good news of peace through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all. You know what has happened throughout Judea, beginning in Galilee after the baptism that John preached. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power, and how he went around doing good and healing all who were under the power of the devil, because God was with him. We are witnesses of everything he did in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They killed him by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him from the dead on the third day and caused him to be seen. He was not seen by all the people, but by witnesses, whom God had already chosen, by us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one whom God appointed as the judge of the living and the dead. All the prophets testify about him, that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, I pray that we would have ears to hear what your Spirit is saying to us about the life of Christ, through the life of Christ, and into our own lives, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Jesus grew up as a boy in a small town called Nazareth in Galilee. Galilee is a northern province of Israel, and Nazareth was then a small town tucked away in part of a high plateau under a hill that looks over the cool, fertile, green northern countries of Israel. As a boy, it's not a stretch to imagine he would have climbed that hill behind town. That hill that commands a panoramic view of the entire region, 20 miles to the west. On a clear and blue day, you could see the Mediterranean Sea sparkling mile upon end in the distance. Over to the right, you could see on a clear day the Sea of Galilee and the ring of small hills or low mountains surrounding it. That would be the center of his ministry, where the enthusiastic crowds would throng about him some decades later. If we could imagine Jesus climbing a hill, we could imagine what it might be like to have been around when little Jesus was growing up. What would it be like to be Jesus' little brother? You know, whenever you would do anything wrong, you could always suffer that dread comparison to your older sibling. Why can't you be more like Jesus? He never does this kind of thing. I played a lot of baseball growing up as a little leaguer. I used to wonder occasionally, what would it be like to have Jesus on your baseball team? You know he would be extremely attentive and respectful to the coach. He would be the consummate team player, always focused, always in the right position, always willing to lay down a sacrifice bunt. But probably reluctant, what do you think, to steal a base? What would it be like? What would Jesus' batting average have been? Would he have batted 1,000? Home run every time? After all, he's got the power of the Son of God, you know? Or would he be an ordinary player who just makes the most of his ability, maybe batting 275, a few doubles now and again? There are books that write down the answers to that kind of question, not baseball, of course, but books called the Apocryphal Gospels. The Apocryphal Gospels were written around the time that the other Gospels were written, a little bit later, actually. And they indulge the curiosity we have about these sorts of things. They tell many stories about boy Jesus. For example, one day Jesus is in his father's carpentry shop, and Joseph, dear dad, cuts a very valuable piece of wood incorrectly to make a large, precious piece of furniture. Jesus comes over and stretches the wood to proper size, saving the day. On another occasion, another story, didn't really happen. Jesus is playing in the mud, a little stream going through some clay, and he forms a dozen or so little clay sparrows. A Pharisee comes by, it's the Sabbath day, and chides Jesus and his father for working on the Sabbath day. Father Joseph is in some trouble with the religious authorities, and Jesus spares him, claps his hands twice, the birds come to life, grow wings, and fly off, thereby proving that Jesus was, perhaps, the first to tamper with evidence, at least first record, if you believe the apocryphal Gospels. I raise the apocryphal Gospels for this reason. Their willingness to indulge human imagination contrasts so starkly with our four Gospels, which are not about tickling our fantasies or curing our yearning for a little more knowledge. They tell us what we need to know. They do not indulge vain curiosity. They tell us about his ministry and about his boyhood, only a couple of sentences. He grew and became strong, Luke says. He was filled with wisdom and the grace of the Lord was upon him. A little later, Jesus grew in wisdom and stature, in favor with God and men. That's about all we learn, because that's all we need to know. The Gospels tell us what we need to know, not about the color of his eyes or how tall he was, but about his ministry. Still, they do ground Jesus in real life. They tell us, for example, that Jesus was, our Bibles say, a carpenter. In fact, the Greek word tekton really means more like fabricator. He would work with wood, a tekton wood, but also with stone and with metal as well. We might say that Jesus was an artisan, or we might say he was a construction worker with all the positives and negatives that that implies, culturally or socially. We could look down on Jesus for working with his hands, or we could say Jesus, by working with his hands, ennobled all who work with their hands, even as Paul, the tent maker, and Peter, the fisherman, ennoble all who work with their hands to this day. Maybe the most important thing about knowing he's a carpenter's son is that it tells us he was grounded in real history. He fit into his society. He was a part of his times, just like us. And yet he fit awkwardly at times, just like us. How so? Nazareth was far to the north of Israel. So far to the north of Israel that it was not only a backwater in the land, but it was actually on the border of pagan Greek and Roman lands. In fact, the Bible itself calls Galilee, where Jesus grew up, Galilee of the Gentiles, because there were so many Gentiles, maybe more Gentiles than Jews. Oh, Nazareth was a small town, conservative place. Probably almost everyone was a Jew there. But just walk a couple of miles, 4 miles, to a nearby town named Sepphoris, and probably you would hear Greek on the streets as much as or more than Hebrew or Aramaic. Go a few miles toward the Sea of Galilee, and you come upon the city of Tiberias, largest town in the region at the time. Tens of thousands of people on this city by the Sea of Galilee, the lights lighting the sea every night. Land was cheap there, in part because it was built on a graveyard. That would make it intrinsically defiling to an observant Jew, but most people didn't seem to care. It was a happening place. A few miles to the west, you would come to a town called Maritime Caesarea, a beautiful port city. If you traveled from Nazareth to Maritime Caesarea, you would pass by a hippodrome where horses and chariots raced in Jesus' day. You would pass by a Roman aqueduct carrying water from Mount Carmel down to the people living by the coast. When you arrive in Maritime Caesarea, the first thing you would see would be the amphitheater constructed so well that you can whisper on the stage and have the last person in the last row, 5,000 people away, hear clearly what you say. As Jesus traveled, he could not help but see the monuments of pagan civilization. Oh, of course, the temple in Jerusalem is still the biggest and most exciting place in Israel. But some cities, not all that far from Nazareth, were even laid out so that the main streets would facilitate a view of the sun as it came up and as it went down, so that the sun worshippers would not have to go far out of their way. And at the intersection of the main streets, laid out for the sake of the sun worshippers, you might have a Roman bath and a library and a brothel, all within about 10 or 20 yards of each other. That's the land in which Jesus grew up. He grew up in a place where the hand of Rome was visible in the buildings. The fist of Rome was visible in the taxes, which got as high as 40% for rich and poor alike. The most galling of them all would have been the head tax, which was 3% of your annual income just for the privilege of living in your land. You had to pay the Romans, your occupiers, your foes, a tax so you could live unimpeded in your homeland. The Romans didn't really care if you liked it or not, as long as you paid. All they cared about was taxes and order. When it appeared that Jesus was willing to overthrow their order, the Romans became willing to kill him. But we're getting ahead of ourselves. Jesus was a part of a difficult time. He fit in some ways, in other ways, he didn't fit in. If I wonder what it would be like to play baseball with Jesus when he was 9 or 10 or 12 years old, I also wonder, maybe you have too, who would be Jesus' friends? Who would be his friends growing up or as a young man? He certainly wouldn't fit in well with all of his peers. I mean, he wouldn't get a sort of a nasty laugh by mocking his teachers, would he? He wouldn't have a little fun stealing Farmer Joshua's melons. He wouldn't cuss just to fit in. So who would his friends be? Maybe his friends would be the religious people, people like the Pharisees and the scribes. Well, you might think it. But of course, their idea of religion was so legal, so legalistic, that he would never quite fit with them because they were always relating to the law of God and not to God, always relating to the law of God and not the people of God. So they wouldn't be his friends. How about the crowds? Just the ordinary folks, the masses. Well, when Jesus ministered, the masses certainly liked Jesus. They thronged around him, but they never understood him. And for two people to be friends, you have to understand each other. How about Jesus' disciples? Well, Jesus' disciples were his friends after a fashion. But they never accepted the idea he was going to the cross either, so maybe he didn't fit in so well there either. Remember, of course, in his hour of greatest need in Gethsemane, he said, "I ask one thing of you, watch and pray with me." And they fell asleep. And he roused them and they fell asleep again. And they fell asleep again. Who would be Jesus' friends? Maybe what it tells us is this. Jesus fit in with his time in the sense that he wore sandals and tunics and outer garments and inner garments and spoke the same language as everybody else. But he never fit in spiritually, socially. We could look at Jesus' power and think triumphal thoughts, the power of God, curing the sick, raising the dead, controlling the storms, multiplying the food. How could he not be accepted and loved by all? Well, he wasn't. And that speaks to us, you see. To this day, those who follow Jesus' footsteps, those who tread where he trod, to this day, we don't exactly fit in all the time. Oh, we wear, look around, look to your right or left, we wear the kinds of dresses and jewelry and white shirts and blue shirts and ties and casual clothes like everybody else, and we speak English and we watch the news. But we don't quite fit in. Jesus didn't fit in. And we don't either. Jesus had to say no to his culture. He had to say, you know, it's hard. Discipleship is hard. Jesus had all power, but he was rejected. Disciples have the power of Christ, but we too will be rejected at times, misunderstood. We won't always fit. Don't be surprised. Don't be surprised, Jesus says, if you don't always fit in this age. Jesus had triumph, but his life was seasoned with fire. And so it will be for us. In part, there was fire because Jesus brought conflict with his times, even from his first words. His first words, his first proclamation, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe. Now, those who heard those words initially, those very first people perhaps thought, if the kingdom, the reign, the power of God is coming, that would mean that other powers are overthrown, like the power of Rome, for example. But what Jesus meant was, the reign of God means the overthrow of the power of sin, much more than the power of Rome. Sin in our life, sin in Rome, sin in Israel as well. Jesus announced the kingdom. But he really didn't do all that much right away. In his early ministry, he performed a few small miracles like multiplying wine at a wedding where it ran out to the disgrace of the hosts. And he met with people. John tells us about the meeting with Nicodemus, who's called the teacher of Israel. They met in private and discussed big spiritual topics. What an honor it must have been, Nicodemus surely thought, for Jesus to be with him. And in the next chapter of John, after meeting with Nicodemus, the teacher of Israel, Jesus meets with an unnamed Samaritan woman, five times divorced, living with a sixth man, not her husband. And they have a talk about theology and about life and about deep spiritual things. That's one of the signs of Jesus. He'd talk to anybody. The teacher of Israel and a five-time divorced woman. And you know, he kept it up. Oh, it was hard at times because after a while he did burst upon his world, especially through his miracles. There was no mistaking his deeds of power. People came into his presence roaring and howling and deranged, and they left shouting for joy in their right minds. They came mute and left speaking. They came blind and left seeing. They came rigid and left flowing and loose. They came paralyzed and they left strong, strong to walk, strong to leap. And the story spread like the best possible gossip. And he wasn't even charging for it, you know. People flocked to him for their own healing. But he did more. He could calm wild storms, wind and waves, by a mere word. He could multiply food. One day, it says, some crowds, large crowds, have been following Jesus for days. And Jesus said, you know, they're hungry. They've been following me. They have no food. We've got to give them something to eat. And he took five loaves and two fish and multiplied it so that it fed 5,000 men, plus the women and children, maybe 15,000 people. And the people said, he has done everything well. He did do everything well. But he didn't just do it. He did it with compassion. He did it with a touch. He did it calling people by name. He did it everywhere. He did it in the synagogue. He did it on the street corner. He dined with the elite. He dined with the bag ladies. He would dine on salmon. He would dine on salami. He was a friend of saints. He was a friend of sinners. The crowds loved it. They thronged to him, even though they didn't really understand, especially when he started talking about suffering and dying. This was a great paradox. Jesus, a prophet mighty in word and deed, Jesus, the mighty man of God, is the rejected Messiah. Jesus, the son of David, will be cast out by the children of David. The crowds loved the miracles, but they didn't understand the man. The crowds didn't understand. The leaders didn't understand either. They said, if you're a holy man, why are you spending your time with the hoi polloi? Why are you spending time with Nicodemus one day and a five times divorced woman the next day? Why do you count tax collectors and Roman agents, centurions, as your friends? You go to their houses in broad daylight sometimes. Jesus broke the rules of that society. Not the rules of God, mind you, but their understanding of what the rules of God was, their misunderstandings of the rule of God. And so the acclaim of Jesus led to hostility, because his very popularity, so the leaders thought, given that he's misguided, makes him all the more dangerous. This became clear after about a year or so of his ministry, and so Jesus pulled back a little. He was going to go to the cross. We talked about that last week, the necessity of fulfilling God's plan. But it wasn't time yet, and so Jesus pulled back and taught in parables, not quite so clearly. Taught the disciples, said, come aside, I need to tell you who I am and what I'm doing. But they weren't catching on so quickly either. Sometimes they were barely ahead of the masses. They believed the kingdom was coming. They believed that Jesus had power. But when he spoke of his suffering, they simply rejected it. They said, never. May you never go to the cross. So Jesus went to Jerusalem for the last time, perhaps his seventh or eighth or tenth time to the city, with much against him. Leaders against him, crowds, fickle, without understanding, disciples dimly grasping what was going on. He entered the city one last time. He walked and talked in the temple courts. It was a spectacular place. The Jews had spent 46 years building it up, kind of like some of those medieval cathedrals. But Jesus wasn't all that impressed with the building. Oh, I mean, the building was impressive. It was made of polished marble, sheathed in gold. If you looked at it when the sun was shining on the gold, it could blind you. It didn't blind Jesus. Not that his eyes were different. Not that his physical eyes were different. He just wasn't the kind to be blinded by a show. He looked deep inside the walls, a little bit like us looking at the walls of Saddam Hussein. Very impressive, after a fashion. The temple was very beautiful, after a fashion. Jesus said, it's like a beautiful tree full of leaves, but no fruit. Jesus said, you've taken the house of God and made it into a den of robbers. And so he walked in and threw them out. For a period of time, he closed the temple down. No one could go in. No one could come out. His fury, his righteous indignation, and maybe their guilt, silenced them. But soon their silence turned to anger. They reclaimed the temple and asked Jesus questions. Who gave you the right? Who gave you the authority to do these things in our temple? And that was the trigger for his death. You see, from the beginning, some of the Jewish leaders had thought that their nation would be better off without Jesus. Some of the Pharisees had thought about doing away with him from pretty early on. But the Pharisees didn't have power. They were, we might say, like an elder or a deacon or a pastor who has no right to execute people in America today. The Pharisees could think someone deserved to die, but it made no difference. The priests could think someone deserved to die, and they could get it done, because they were in cahoots with Rome. They were friends. They knew how to apply pressure to people like Pilate, who had just enough of a cowardly streak that he was susceptible to pressure. All they had to do was persuade the Romans that Jesus was dangerous, that he was an insurrectionist, that he was seditious, that he would cause trouble. And they pressed Pilate. And Pilate signed. And he went to the trial. In the beginning, the Gospel of Mark says that Jesus appointed 12 apostles, 12 disciples, to be with him. The disciples had a lot of ups and downs, a lot of failures. But you know, the good thing is, they were always with him. If they didn't understand something, they said, Jesus, we don't understand. If they didn't want to go somewhere, they said, well, we all get killed, but let's go. They were with him until the hour when Jesus needed them the most. He said, watch and pray before my arrest. They couldn't watch and they couldn't pray. They were too sleepy, too overcome with sorrow. The Romans arrived with swords and lanterns. They sprang up. Peter whipped out a sword, swung it wildly in the dark, chopped off somebody's ear. Jesus said, that's not what we're here for today. Picked up the ear, put it back in place, and allowed himself to be carried away. Jesus stood before his questioners, denying nothing, while Peter, not many yards away, stood before his questioners, denying everything, three times before the rooster crowed. Peter denied him. I have a hard time stopping thinking about that. You know, Jesus faced the worst, and he faced it alone. When I'm sad or lonely, I reach out my arm, give a hug, hold the hand of my wife, Debbie. And she comforts me. If she's not there, I might reach out for one of my children. In fact, even if she is there, I might reach out for one of my children and get a hug and just hold hands for a moment. And if nobody's there, I'll call a friend and say, I'm sad. And my wife and my children who know me might realize it's nothing more than garden variety sleep deprivation that is moving me, but they're willing to give me a hug because we're there for each other. And that's what a family is. You're probably the same way. Jesus faced it all utterly alone. His friends deserted him. And if it were possible, that makes Jesus' sacrifice all the more amazing. When he prepared to die for his people couldn't even keep their eyes awake to pray with him for a few moments. What shall we say? Let us not say, if I had been there, I would have been faithful. It's the power of Christ, not the power of our resolutions, that enable us to be faithful to the Lord. Nor should we marvel at the disciples and point out how miserable their failure was. Rather this, let us marvel at the sacrifice of Christ and his victory for us. Marvel that he entered into combat against the powers, the powers of Rome, the powers of sin and death and of Satan. He entered into combat alone and he prevailed. He faced the powers, he faced down the powers, and he triumphed over them. He is the warrior king who defeats his enemies even while we sleep, even before we exist. He fights for us. Marvel that Jesus loved us enough to do it all alone. And do not say, if I'd been there, I would have been faithful. Don't look back to the past. Rather look to Christ and his fidelity to us and realize that the Gospels implicitly raise the question, Jesus always faithful to us, will you be faithful to him? Will we be faithful to him? This is the paradox of discipleship. On the one hand, anyone can be a disciple. All you have to do is repent and believe and say, I would be a disciple. That's all it takes for anyone. And yet it is excruciatingly difficult to be a disciple because Jesus says to his disciples, take up your cross and follow me. It is arduous to be a disciple. The life of discipleship is salted with fire. As Jesus says in one place, a disciple fits into this world. Our hair, our clothes, our language, our pastimes are the same. And a disciple never fits into this world. We will never be totally at ease. This is the life of Christ. Triumph and fire. Glory and rejection and glory again. And it's the life of discipleship. Triumph and fire, glory, rejection, glory again. if we walk with Jesus where He trod. Pray with me. Lord our God, I do pray that the sweet, simple invitation to follow in the steps, to follow the one who has lived this glorious life would be claimed by each one of us. And yet, Lord, when we are sad and alone, when we're astonished at the troubles in our lives, we know that we should hear your words, that we should not be surprised. For we will walk as you have walked, with triumph and fire, with glory and suffering. Lord, give us grace to endure, that we might go from glory to suffering, to glory again. With you we pray. Amen.